I'd like to look at the day for a year principle, which is found in Scripture, and its application to prophecy. But first, let's think a little bit big. How about one day to 1,000 years? Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. I'm going to read a bit here from Mr. Armstrong. This is all from the US and GBN prophecy, which if you haven't read it in the last year or so, I suggest you read it again, because I've just done that and I found a whole lot of things have been added somehow, i.e. the things I missed the first time round. Mr. Armstrong says that master plan, he's talking about God's master plan. And if you don't understand God's master plan, then frankly, you don't understand very much. Because that's the key to the whole thing. He says the master plan involves a duration of 7,000 years. The 7 literal days of creation being a type. They're a pattern. The first 6 were days of physical creation. The 7th day of that first week began the spiritual creation, which is still going on. On that day, God created his Sabbath, setting it apart as holy for his spiritual use. And you can just make a note of Ezekiel 20, I think it's verse 20 or thereabouts. It talks about that Sabbath being a sign between God and his people. That's how vital it is. He says, on that day, God instructed the first man and woman in his spiritual truth. On that day, he preached the gospel to them, the good news, explaining about and offering them freely his wonderful gift of eternal life, symbolized by the tree of life in the garden. He also explained that the wages of sin, rebellion against his government, was death. Now, if you read in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, it's good to read the context here to see what Peter's actually talking about. If you start in verse 1, he said, you know, I'm writing to you to stir up your pure minds in ways of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the things that were spoken by the holy prophets and the apostles. And he's talking about scoffers coming down. Where is the promise of his coming? What do you mean a 7,000-year plan of God? And then he gets down to verse 8 and he says, but beloved, do not forget one thing. Remember, this is a man who's not far off meeting his end. This is the last opportunity he's got to write something down on paper that will carry on for people. And he says, don't forget this one point. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And that's why it's so important. God allocated the first 6,000 years to physical man to live his own way, deceived and swayed by Satan. And you've only got to look at the articles being put on the website in the last few weeks to realize how much swaying and deluding and deceiving Satan is actually doing at the moment, to prove by 6,000 years of suffering mountainous evils that only God's way can bring desired blessings. God marked out 6 millennial days to allow man to indulge in the spiritual labour of sin, followed by a millennium of spiritual rest under the enforced government of God. And you can read about that rest in Hebrews 4. So there again, you've got starting off now, right at the very beginning, in Genesis 1, the 7 days representing 7,000 years. God always uses symbols that we understand. You all know what a glass of water is. The water is a type of God's Holy Spirit. Grow a plant and don't put water on and see how long it lasts. Not very long. So we all understand what a day and a night is, no matter what level of education that we've got. Now the second point is each day for a year. Turn to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 31. This is a time when the children of Israel have been doing their favorite trick of moaning and groaning and accusing God of bringing them into the wilderness to kill their children. Now, naturally, God got a little bit hot under the collar about this. And in the end, in verse 31, Numbers 14:31, he says, but your little ones, which you said would be a prey, them will I bring in. And they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they will fall in this wilderness. And the only two to go through were Joshua and Caleb. the two faithful spies who came back and said, we can go up. We can do it. And your children, verse 33, shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And then comes the day for a year principle. After the number of the days in which you search the land, see, he's getting at the spies here. These were supposed to be the leaders. These were supposed to be the men that people looked up to, that were sent out to go and see what was there and come back and report. And all but Joshua and Caleb came back whinging. Oh, there's big people there. Oh, there's walled cities there. Oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Joshua and Caleb come back with a paw between them, a big bunch of grapes, you know, and said, let's go up. So they went up, and the rest didn't. He says, after the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years. So they went, they were given 40 days to search the land. They whinged, they moaned, they griped, they accused God of wanting to kill their children. So God says, right, well, for 40 years now, for every day you went up there, it'll be a year wandering around in probably one of the most inhospitable parts of the country. And this punishment was, in fact, a withholding of the promised blessing for a duration of 40 years, as Mr. Armstrong puts it. Just to rub it in. But to impress it on the children, if you read the story, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, they had food, they moaned and groaned because they wanted meat, so he gave them quail, and if you've eaten quail, it's one of the nicest meats you can probably get. God looked after them. But only the children, 20 years and under, went into the promised land. Now the third point, this is where it gets a little bit more interesting. Before I go into this, I will say one thing. If there's anybody here who wants to be a prophet, right? After I've read this, I think you might want to think again. Because God's had his prophets do some peculiar things. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 4, I'll just read a bit from Mr. Armstrong first. Because this one is a day for a year. We have the story here where the land's under threat. And God has Ezekiel build a model of Jerusalem. That's Ezekiel 4. Build a model of Jerusalem and put siege machines up and everything. Must be quite a thing. He built it on a little pallet thing on the prominent part of the town. And he was there for quite a long time, as we'll see. And he was telling them, this is what's going to happen. And of course, as usual, when a prophet of God says something's going to happen, probably nobody believed him. Mr. Armstrong says, in order to impress on the prophet Ezekiel the seriousness of Israel's years of rebellion against God's rule and God's law, which would cause great blessings, God imposed this very principle on him, but it was enacted in reverse. You see, the period concerned is 390 years. Now, obviously, Ezekiel couldn't do anything about that, but 390 days is a different story. Mr. Armstrong continues, the sins of the house of Israel had continued from their rejection of God the king, God as king, for 390 years. In this case, God reverses the actual application of the principle. Ezekiel was required to bear Israel's sins a day for each year they had sinned. But it was still the same day as a year principle. Ezekiel was told to lie on his left side in an imaginary siege against Jerusalem, pictured on a tile before him. Ezekiel 4 verse 4, it says, lie you also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it according to the number of days. Now, 390 days is 30 days over a year of 360 days, which we'll go into in a minute. So it's a year and a month in actual fact. So if you fancy lying on your side for a year and a month, I don't think he did it 24 hours a day, but he was probably there at peak business hours, shall we say, so he was rather obvious. And he says, "You'll according to the number of the days that you shall lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days. So those 390 days that he was there must have been quite a tourist attraction. You can imagine the headlines, you know. He's still there. Is he going away? What invasion? Yeah. Yeah. According to the number of days, 390 days, right? In verse 6 it says, and when you've accomplished them, lie again on your right side. Now it's a big change here. He gets to turn sides. And you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. God's doing this because the years and days are something that everybody can understand what they're about. Mr. Armstrong then says, in the other application of the day for a year principle, previously explained, that's the one in Numbers, where it applied also to the duration of punishment put on the people, the punishment was to be borne by them on the basis of a year of punishment for each day that Ezekiel lay there. They were having it sort of rubbed in. But of course, we've got to remember, this is all written not for them. Because to quote Mr. Armstrong, they didn't get it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they couldn't understand it. And so it says in the New Testament, this all happened for us so that we can understand. This is where it gets more and more fascinating. And Mr. Armstrong then says, also in this case, the punishment was the number of years during which a promised blessing was withheld. So we get now to the application. This is where it gets a bit more interesting. Mr. Armstrong mentions in the booklet, he says, now we come to the expression, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. This is Leviticus 26. So if you want to turn there, you can read that. It is evident both by its manner of wording in the sentence and by the fact of actual fulfillment that it was speaking of a duration of seven prophetic times or years. On this year for a day principle, it becomes seven 360 day years, a total of 2,520 days. When each day is a year of punishment, in this case, as in Numbers 14:34, a withholding of a promised blessing, the punishment becomes the withdrawing and the withholding of the promised blessings for 2,520 years. And that is precisely what happened. Now, there's two things I want to explain about this. First of all, the seven prophetic times. In Leviticus 26, it says, and if you will not yet all this hearken unto me, this is verse 18, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, Mr. Armstrong does a Peter here. He says, it is important to understand this. To understand what? Well, the word is times. Because the word times is not really there. The expression seven times is translated into the English from the Hebrew word which conveys a dual meaning. The original Hebrew word Moses wrote is Shibah, S-H-I-B-A-H. It is defined as seven times and also as sevenfold. Subtle difference. The seven times implies duration or continuation of punishment. The Hebrew in which Moses wrote, there are not the two Hebrew words, one meaning seven and the other meaning times. It's just the one word. So you've got to get from the context whether it's talking about a duration or intensity. Now, when it says the first time, I will punish you seven times, it's duration. And then later on in that chapter you read, it says, and if you don't sort yourselves out, I'll punish you seven times more. Seven times more intense. And if you think about it, that's just probably about where we are now. If you look at the mess that we're in. Look at the financial state alone of the Western nations. It's becoming a joke almost. It's getting so complicated that even some of the top financial people are saying, let the guys fall over. It's so bad. Let's just take the knock and try carrying on. But of course the knock is so great they can't. They just don't know where to go anymore. The punishment is on us now, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. The second thing here is the 360-day year as a time, or a prophetic year. Now, where does that come from? Again, a time is a year of 360 days because in Genesis 7:24 we read that the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And this period of time is said to be exactly 5 months. If you want to write the two scriptures down, it's Genesis 7:11 and Genesis 8 verses 3 and 4. So it would seem that pre-flood, the year wasn't 365 in a bit. It was 360. Have you ever wondered why there's 360 degrees in a circle? It talks about the restoration of all things. Are we going to go back in the millennium to a 360-day year? It's perfection, isn't it? 365 in a bit. It's confusion. You see, the flood wasn't a gentle... what was it Bill Cosby said? Just let it rain for 40 days and 40 nights and wait till the sewers back up. It wasn't like that. It was horrendous. It ripped the earth apart. Things like the Grand Canyon were very probably carved out in the flood. It ripped the earth from one end to the other. It destroyed everything. And the possibilities are at that time, the feeling is that from what I can remember at college, was in fact that the earth's orbit in actual fact was changed slightly. And of course, if you change the orbit of the earth, you're going to change everything. Change the weather. It would certainly make calculating the calendar a lot easier. Somebody was going to give a sermon on the calendars. No names. Well, let's see if this 2520 days works, shall we? Now, Mr. Baldwin into a little bit of this. I actually did a little bit dinging on the old internet. And there's even more comes up. It gets more and more fascinating, actually. Israel went into captivity 721 to 718 BC, right? Now, if you come forward 2,520 years, remembering to sort out the year zero, you come to 1800 to 1803. Now, it was in the very year, October the 1st, 1800, Spain ceded the Louisiana Purchase to France. It's not just quite as simple as it seems, you see. Spain controlled the whole western United States, the whole bulky United States. They ceded it to France. And then along comes Thomas Jefferson in 1803, and he buys it from Napoleon for a mere $15 million. 827,987 square miles of some of the best farmland in the world, bar none. In fact, if you look at America and basically divide it into thirds across an angle, that's basically it. From San Francisco in the south, just joining up like a great big wedge. It's a huge tract of land. 4 cents an acre. As you could buy land at that price today. Israel's land had been lost to Assyria exactly 2,520 years previously. Now, it's interesting, too, who they bought it from. Because they bought it from Reuben, France. Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben should have been the leading nation today. Reuben lost out. And Reuben was in such a mess, because he was fighting against his brothers Joseph, basically at the time, the wars. He sold the land to the Americans to try and finance his war against Britain. And of course, it all went belly up. And he'd lost. So in 1803, again, he had to sell his birthright, some of the richest farmland in the world, to Joseph. Which is interesting. It's also very interesting, and you know, I never actually realized this myself until it came up on the old screen there. 1800 was a monumental year in this country. Because that's when all of the amalgamation of England, Scotland and Ireland to form Great Britain started. And it was the Act of Union of Great Britain and Ireland finally occurred on the 1st of January 1801. I.e. America became a great nation and Britain became Great Britain in that 3-year period. Now, if that's not a fulfillment of prophecy, I don't know what is. And not only did Britain become great and America become great, Reuben, France, was completely sidelined. And I don't care what Charles de Gaulle said. He was all for, you know, great France. France, as it has been, it's out of the picture. France is no longer a world power. And then we look at Judah. 2,520 years on from 604 to 585, they were into captivity. So if you go from 604, it brings you to December 1917, when General Allenby got off his white horse and walked humbly into Jerusalem. It was a monumental occasion. And people have pointed out that, in fact, that's 2 days out from Bible prophecy. In fact, I saw one website that got most upset that this was a Bible prophecy. It wasn't right. But you see, Jerusalem has already surrendered 2 days earlier on the correct day. And as one website put it, the keys of the city were actually surrendered to a British corporal. A corporal. The lowliest of the lowest form of authority in the army. And it brought that scripture, you know, one of you shall put 10,000 to flight. They never even fought over Jerusalem. Look at the Muslim people today, how they'll fight over anything. They'll fight, in fact, they're worse, as somebody said, they're worse than the Irish. They just love to fight. And they're not afraid to die either. And yet they just walked away from Jerusalem. It was completely incredible. But that was when it had to happen. Why? Because God wanted it to happen on that day. Now there's one other little thing here. Turn to Daniel 5. Daniel 5. See, the 2520 is quite an interesting number. It's 2 times 1260. Right? And 1260, apart from being, again, an interesting number, is also an astronomical time. Every 1260 years, everything comes back into alignment, except that it's 6 hours out. That's how accurate the universe runs. But if you go into Daniel 5, here we must have one of the most unusual events in the Bible, where you have the Babylonian king throwing a party, so confident that the walls of Babylon could just about keep out anything. And it was evidently a fabulous city. Then he floated through a party. And in the middle of this party, this hand appeared, just a hand, and started writing on the wall. Now, if you can imagine people getting a little bit heavy on the bottle, shall we say, and this hand appears, right, and it starts writing on the wall, and it writes down the words, mini, mini, tikil, upharsin. And the king wanted an explanation, and they called all the magicians, and nobody could explain it, until eventually they called for Daniel. Now, try and be a fly on the wall here. Here is the most powerful man in the world. I mean, I almost hate to say, like Mr. Bush, I mean, this man was a real king. If he copped the wrong way, people just had the head removed. I mean, it was pretty rough. And Daniel comes in, and in Daniel 5:25, he said, "This is the interpretation of the thing. Mini, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it." Now, bear in mind, he's talking to numero uno in the world, right? "Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting." And in verse 28, the Perez, which is a play on words, because Perez is a word for Persia, who was literally the other side of the wall. "Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And that word divided there means broken up, completely broken up. And you would have expected there the normal reaction for a king would have been like, feed him to the lions, offer his head, chuck him in the furnace or whatever. But they fated him. They put on a crimson robe and, you know, a big laugh. But they weren't laughing a few hours later. But you see, this mini, these are weights and so on. And when you take them down to their basic denominator, is a gera. A mini is 1,000 geras. A tekel is 20 geras. And a ufarsin is 500 geras. 1,000, 1,000, 20, and 500. 2,520. It's also written there into the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. So I think perhaps we can see the importance of this day for a year principle. If you don't understand the day for a year principle, you can't literally understand Bible prophecy. And when you look at Leviticus 26 and see the results, it's obvious that the day for a year principle, as found in Scripture, is absolutely vital to understanding prophecy.